Oh, Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that we can come into your house, into your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and you accept us. By the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you have determined by our faith in Christ that we are now not guilty of any wrongdoing, and we are part of your family. And we're just so grateful for that revelation knowledge of who we are in Christ Jesus to you. As we step into your place, we are welcome. So hear our grateful hearts, Lord, for salvation, our grateful hearts for Jesus as our Savior. And we just come together to sing songs of praise to you and to join each other in harmony of a Christian walk to help each other through this life. And oh, how we pray, Lord, that you would come and abide with us here. Let us enjoy the presence of the Most High God. And I pray, Lord, as we sing songs of praise unto you, that we will put a smile on your face and you will be blessed by the praise of your people. So come, O Lord. Pour your Spirit out. Cleanse each and every one of us now from any and all uncleanness, and let no unclean thing even draw nigh unto your place, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Going through a study of the first epistle of John. Been here for the last several weeks. Going to probably be here for a while. There's so much here. So far we've seen in the last several weeks that John says that he's writing this letter to make your joy complete. And that's kind of the theme of this whole period of time right now that the Lord's put me on, to make our joy complete. Jesus promised it in John 15, and here John is promising it. Make your joy complete, and so that you will not sin. We've studied these statements in depth, and now we will continue in this letter to see what else our Lord has preserved for us. But before we continue reading, I want to make it clear again the setting and the tenor of this letter. John is making the case that he knows from where he speaks because he lived alongside of Jesus and he is an eyewitness to his ministry here on earth. What John is writing to the believers is from actual experience with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ himself, and is completely accurate and completely true. If others are saying things contrary to what John and the other apostles have said and have written, they are not giving the people the truth. Now, John knows the truth by the fact that he witnessed it. He was an eyewitness to it, and he wants no one to be deceived by others who did not live it as John did. So we begin by reading again in John 1 John, but starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And Joe, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you for setting aside this time where we can gather together, worship you, learn more about you. We ask that this Word that you've given Randy to prepare and give to us, that you take it and bless it, open our ears to where we hear what you have for us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Boy, there's a lot of stuff in there. Seems a little contradictory. We're going to walk through it. We see in that very first verse that John writes this to us so that we may not sin. The entire message last week was devoted to this concept. In essence, we are to understand that we who are born again now have God's divine nature placed within us. And when we listen to and obey our divine nature, we will not sin. We will not disobey our Lord. We will follow his instructions. But when we allow our old sin nature that we still have in us as men and women born of Adam's nature, we can still sin. But even if we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who speaks to the Father in our defense and declares that the debt has already been paid for the sin of the believer by his shed blood. That is kind of the essence of what he means. Jesus asks for no leniency for sinning saints. He is not setting aside the law. He does not plead for mercy for us for our sin. He does not do that. He continues to present himself to the Father as having paid the penalty for sin. And now this theme is continued in the scriptures that we just read. John repeats that concept of walking in the light and obeying God's word and his commands that he stated in the first chapter. And oftentimes when we think of the words the commands, he means his instructions. It is when we walk in the light, when we obey his commands, and we walk as Jesus did, we just read, we must walk as Jesus did, we find ourselves in complete partnership and communion with the Father and with the Son. I read in the Believer's Bible Commentary, we can have assurance concerning our relationship with God if our life is characterized by a loving desire to do his will. So when it says keep his laws and keep his commandments, we do it not out of a duty or a fear that we are going to be punished, but we do it out of a loving desire to please God and to do his will. It is in partnership with Christ that we follow that divine nature that God has placed in us when we accepted Jesus Christ as his Son and as our Savior. That's when we are born again. It is then when our joy is complete, and it is then when we will not continue to sin. We will not continue to disobey God. We will not continue to do our own will. And then John kind of appears to contradict himself when he writes that he is not writing a new commandment, but an old one. But then he says in the very next verse, yet I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him, that is him, and you, that is us, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So we know that John is referring here to the command to love one another, because what he said in verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him, and this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. And John seems to be referring to Jesus' command to his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35. So let's look at John 13. John 13, starting in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking, and he's saying, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I've done a series of messages on just those verses. So here, Jesus calls this to love one another a new command. And that may be one reason why John is calling it a new command. But in truth, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is first given clear back in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it is not a new command to love one another. But it seems a little different. It seems to be, there's what we're seeing is maybe a twofold explanation. In the Old Testament command, to love your neighbor seemed to be focused on your fellow Jew. It said, do not bear a grudge against one of your people. But Jesus sees that this command is not being followed. And when his people argue and hold grudges, they're not following God's command to love one another. And they need to get back to that basic command and quit squabbling with each other. But also, as Jesus lived his life, we've seen it all through the Gospels, he showed great love towards all humankind. And with his life, death, and resurrection, God's love and forgiveness is poured out for all people. The first person that he clearly expressed that he is the Messiah was to a Samaritan woman. He had his love for all people. Now, keep in mind, as we've said the last couple of weeks, this letter was written some 50 or 60 years after Jesus' ascension. And John is fully aware that the good news of Jesus Christ is for all people, all nations, not just Jews. And so in that sense, this is a new command, because we're supposed to even love our enemies. We'll get to that. We're supposed to love the Samaritans. We're supposed to love people who are not necessarily of our own race. One of the commentaries I read said, when the Lord Jesus was here, he not only taught his disciples to love one another, but he gave them a living example of what he meant. His life was characterized by love for others. The commandment was thus true in him when he was here on earth. But now there is a sense in which this old commandment is new. In this dispensation, that is after the cross, after the resurrection of Christ, it is not only true in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also true in all his believers. These Christians had formerly been heathens, living in hatred and passion. Now they illustrated and embodied the great law of love in their own lives. And that's the transformation that happens to us when we are born again and we accept Christ as our Savior. The commentary continued, thus the darkness is passing away whenever men receive the light of the gospel. The darkness has not all vanished because many have not come to Christ. But Christ, the true light, is already shining. And whenever sinners turn to him, they are saved. And henceforth, they love their fellow believers. So now all believers are called to love our enemies even, as I said earlier. Those who persecute us. We see that in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. In this brief area of Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, this is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And we've been talking about, clearly we see later in 1 John 3, there are children of God and children of the devil. This is saying here in Jesus' own words, if you love those, you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, even if you pray for those who persecute you. He continues, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I think it was very interesting he picks on the tax collectors there. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Praise God. This command seems new. We're now to love our enemies, and we're to pray for those who persecute us? Jesus says, well, if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than anybody else? We are to strive to be perfect. It says, be perfect, meaning set apart, meaning different from the world, and behave as Jesus behaved, loving all people. And then John gives us another reason for writing this letter in the very last verse we read in verse 12. And it kind of coincides with what we read in verse 1. You go back to 1 John. In verse 12, he writes, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, the word for little children or dear children is the same word in Greek, and it means little sons or little born ones. meaning one's children. And so in the sense, it's kind of like John's children, he feels like, as he's bringing the gospel to them. Also God's children, as they accept it. And so again, in this context, it means John's followers. And all the followers of Christ, actually, that John has led to Christ. All those who are born of God and are therefore God's children. It is to the entire family of God, regardless of the stage of spiritual development any one of them might be in, that God says, little children, your sins are forgiven you on account of the name of Jesus. So God is saying that these born-again children are an actual possession of that forgiveness. By extension, those of us who are born again, we already have actual possession of forgiveness. And I think that's great news. We already possess it. In Ephesians 1:7, we are told, in Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in according with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's all in the present tense. It is ours to present. We have redemption through His blood. In Colossians 1:13 and 14, we see this again. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In all these passages, we see that forgiveness is a settled issue with our Father through Jesus, His Son. The truth is that we are really not Christians at all unless our sins are forgiven. If you and I are in Christ, God's judgment has already been passed on our sinfulness. The proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ is the good news. It's the gospel. We see it in Luke, at the very end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 45. This is Jesus talking again. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So in again sense, this is a new command, because it is in Jesus' name that you are forgiven. It is in Jesus' name that all sin is forgiven. We just have to accept that. So He's saying to His disciples, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name. Repentance is really not a new message, amen? We see it throughout the Psalms. We see it in the Old Testament. But forgiveness by simply faith in the finished work of Jesus as the Messiah, that's new. And it's wonderful when finally understood and accepted by the believer. And it's not enough to simply believe the idea of the forgiveness of sin. Untold numbers of churchgoers recite the Nicene Creed, where it says, as we say it aloud on Sundays, or have, I know I did in the Lutheran Church, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, or some other similar statement. But mere belief in the forgiveness of sins will not affect forgiveness. It will not get you into your heavenly home. We need to experience that forgiveness. If we merely read or recite the words and there's no knowledge of the fact of our sinfulness, our guilt, and the penalty of that sin, therefore our need for this forgiveness, then forgiveness is nothing more than just a nice thought, comforting notion. And it creates a false sense of security about being right with our Lord. So let us look closely at forgiveness from our Lord. Forgiveness is a primary blessing. It is the first of all blessings to be received from our Lord. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is in Psalm 32, written by David. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We see that in Corinthians, the same thing after the cross. primary blessing, forgiveness. Those who are forgiven are blessed. And all of us who have truly experienced God's forgiveness, as well as man's forgiveness, we know how truly happy and blessed it makes us feel. Psalm 103 lists all of God's benefits, and the very first one is forgiveness. Let's look to Psalm 103. Starting in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost beings praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Verse 3, "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Complete blessings from God. I love the way that reads. See the order. God forgives first, then he heals, then he redeems, then he crowns, and then he satisfies your desires. Every spiritual blessing is withheld until pardon from sin can be given. An unforgiving sinner abides under the wrath and the judgment of God, and therefore knows nothing of God's blessings. It is written that divine forgiveness is the pathway cut through the jungle of sin in its bitter fruits to open fields of spiritual fruitfulness. The bitter fruits of sin as opposed to the wonderful fruits of faithfulness. Faith in God. And it is true, when we know people that don't understand the forgiveness they have, they do wallow in guilt and pain and sorrow because they don't realize Jesus paid it all. It's paid for. There's nothing we need to do other than believe. Forgiveness is also a present blessing and a perfect blessing. John writes that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The verb user is in the perfect tense, which speaks of past complete action that is now present, permanent, and therefore perfect. This is a present blessing. Not one that may come someday if you work hard enough. Gosh, if I work hard enough, I'm going to get that blessing of forgiveness. Or not one that you once had, but now it's been taken from you. Spurgeon wrote, "This privilege the believer has actually obtained. All his sins are forgiven at this moment in time." Can we come to understand that? I think it would help us in our walk of victory, knowing it's all paid for. It's not how much more work do I have to do. Jesus' first words on the cross were a prayer. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his last words, "It is finished." The verb used in these statements were also in the perfect sense. It is finished. Jesus' prayer is answered. A full and perfect pardon was accepted by the all-sufficient payment for sin, so that all who come to God, the Father through Jesus, the Son, are for all time forgiven. Jesus said, "Forgive them." Then he said, "It is finished." Present tense. It's not that they should be forgiven at one sometime in the future, maybe, but that they're forgiven fully and finally at the moment they accept Christ as their Savior, the moment you believe. Lehman Strauss wrote, "It seems most difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that as revealed in God's Word, God does not deal with any sin in mercy or in leniency. The sinner is never forgiven because God is just big-hearted. Any presentation of divine forgiveness which represents God as directly exercising clemency towards a sinner is a fatal detraction from the meaning of the cross of Christ and a disastrous misrepresentation of the truth contained in the gospel. The forgiveness of God towards sinner, therefore, is a judicial pardon. God is a just God. These things have to be paid for. And God made a new and living way to pay for it. And it's so important we understand that. This is a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has already been paid by another, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is a priceless blessing. It is a blessing that cannot be purchased with wealth or good works or our own strength or our own weeping. Perhaps this is the real meaning behind Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 9:24. 23 and 24, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this. He understands and knows me. Do we understand and know what Jesus did for us? Paid it. It's paid in full. It's only by understanding and knowing God that we are forgiven. We're actually already forgiven, but we got to know it. If we don't know it, it does not serve us. That is an old story about the poor fellow who was riding in the bottom of the ship. He paid a ticket to ride on the ship, and he ate his peanut butter sandwiches and the little food he could bring with him all the way to the next shore, not realizing he could have gone upstairs and eaten all he wanted, but he didn't know. It was paid for. People know it's paid for. Let us not walk around in guilt and shame. Jesus paid for all of that too. Covers all of our guilt and shame. We need to understand that. Our wisdom, our strength, our wealth are worthless in purchasing God's forgiveness. When man has done all that he can do, as far from forgiveness as the east is from the west, it doesn't matter. But what we could never do, the Father provided through Jesus the Son. No matter what we do, we are as far from forgiveness as the east is from the west. It's not us. It's Jesus. And I brought this up again the last week or two. I'll say it again. Remember, this was just last week when Isaac asked his father Abraham, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. In the person of Jesus, God provided the lamb by offering himself to be our atoning sacrifice. And he paid for the sins of the whole world. Nothing we can do to improve upon it. We should not bear guilt and all this shame. That's the devil telling you you're not good enough. Jesus has paid it all. Peter 1:18-19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. That's Adam's sin within us. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Forgiveness is truly a priceless blessing. And finally, it is a productive blessing. So think about this blessing as a productive one. It produces a happy heart. The theme is, you know, your joy is going to be complete. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus says to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. He was still a paralytic when he said that. Your sins have been forgiven. Be of good cheer for that. And then later on, he said, but just to show you that I can do this, get up and walk. The forgiveness of sins is a perennial fount of joy. If we have that, we will always be joyful. When a person is fully pardoned, he or she is changed from avoiding and hating God to a position of loving and trusting God. We don't run in fear of God. If we understand him, all that is gone, and we love God. We trust God. We're not trying to avoid him. There can be no greater joy in life than the assurance that your sins are forgiven. This is the complete joy that John speaks of. This is the complete joy that Jesus spoke of before John spoke of it. This is the joy that remains in times of sickness and in sorrow, pain and poverty. And this joy is not attainable apart from forgiveness of sin. A person forgiven is spiritually set free and knows fellowship with the Father and with Jesus the Son, and in this condition there is joy at its absolute highest. A joy unspeakable and full of glory, as we see in 1 Peter 1:8. So as we go now to the communion table, let us remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What are we supposed to remember? The forgiveness of God, as written before. This is not from the word. This is from one of the commentaries. The forgiveness of God towards sinner, therefore, is a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has been fully paid by another, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week, the accuser comes and accuses me of sin, then Jesus steps in. He says, no, I paid for that one. Paid for all that. He does that for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray we can get to understand this. This is such a powerful, powerful thing you've done for us, and we tend to diminish it, and we tend to think we got to keep working and working and working, and we got to be afraid of you if we don't do it right. And none of that's true. You just want us to serve you with willing hearts, desiring just to please you for this wonderful gift of the forgiveness of our sins. And it's free to all who ask and receive it. So help us to fully receive it, Lord. Help us to fully understand how you have paid for it all. And now we walk in victory, as we sang today earlier, victory in Jesus. We walk in victory because you paid it all. Help us to get it, Lord, I pray. Amen.